So let's turn then to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it, and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stumps and roots in the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you, after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honour of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men, and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honoured him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honour and splendour returned to me. My counsellors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. You don't need a Bible study after that. It's fairly self-explanatory, isn't it, really? Shall we just pray then, instead? All right, then. So, King Nebuchadnezzar, actually it's Nebuchadnezzar II, this, and he was judged to be the greatest king that Babylon ever saw. He really was. I mean, the things that he achieved, the things that he accomplished, were really quite staggering. He was a great king by anybody's standards. And as I say, he achieved great things. He conquered many nations. He rebuilt the city of Babylon to a magnificent, splendid place that it was. And some of its archaeological ruins can still be seen to this day. In fact, they actually say Saddam Hussein was starting to rebuild part of that, incidentally, before, obviously, they finished him off. But that was he saw himself, incidentally, I'm digressing before I started here, he saw himself as a second Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, I think he even had coins made with his head on one side and Nebuchadnezzar's on the other, if I'm not mistaken. Anyway, that's quite besides the point.
He came from the same town.
Did he? Well, there you are. Yeah, might have been related to him way back when then. So there you are. But King Nebuchadnezzar, this King Nebuchadnezzar, was without doubt the greatest king Babylon ever saw. Not only did he accomplish great things, but actually he was very privileged by God in many ways as well. And, you know, by the grace of God, Nebuchadnezzar was enabled to see many things that really were quite staggering. I mean, for a start off, he witnessed at close hand the life testimony of people like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. Do you know, that's a great privilege. For people to actually live alongside or work alongside true Christians who live out the testimony. It's a privilege for them, you know, to be able to see that. And Nebuchadnezzar saw that first time. He saw the lives of these people. Not only that, but he saw and heard Daniel revealed to him his dream. Remember in chapter 2 that none of the magicians or sorcerers or astrologers or wise men of Babylon could tell the king his dream and give its interpretation. They were all completely flummoxed. They didn't know what to say. But Daniel came in, and by a revelation of the Holy Spirit, he was able not only to give the king an interpretation that sounded reasonable, he actually told him in detail exactly what he dreamed. And the king admitted that it was so. So he saw that. And then, of course, we went into chapter 3. And we saw the testimony of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And how they were thrown into this fiery furnace that had been heated up 7 times its normal heat. And they were thrown into the midst of it. The flames were so fierce that the soldiers who threw them in were killed. But Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego actually survived the flames. When they came out, the clothes didn't smell of burning, the hair wasn't scorched, they were completely unharmed. And in actual fact, King Nebuchadnezzar saw a fourth person walking about in the midst of the flames with them. So I put it to you, King Nebuchadnezzar had been privileged by the grace of God to actually see some incredible things. And of course, God granted all that because God was demonstrating to this great king that he alone was God. He is Almighty God. King Nebuchadnezzar had his own gods, the gods of Babylon. Babylon was full of false gods. And Nebuchadnezzar believed in some of those gods, or all of those gods. And he believed in the ways of Babylon. He believed that the astrologers could work out from the stars and the constellations what was in the future. He believed that these sorcerers could tell dreams. He believed all those things. But God showed him, God was demonstrating to him that he alone is God and that the gods of Babylon are nothing. God was demonstrating to Nebuchadnezzar that the true servants of the living God can do things that the wise men and the magicians and the sorcerers of Babylon cannot do. God was demonstrating this to him. Yet while Nebuchadnezzar had publicly declared in chapter 2 verse 47 that Daniel's God is the God of gods, you know, that's not a confession of faith, you know. That's just a statement that he made after the fact that Daniel was able, by a revelation of God, to do what he's got. But he says Daniel's God is a God of gods. So he's acknowledging that there's still other gods there, okay? So that's not, but he declared that publicly. And then after the fiery furnace incident, he even issued an edict that went out throughout the whole of his kingdom to all nations and peoples, that if anybody says anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, that they'll be put to death, basically. And so he says that, you know, anybody who says anything amiss against their God, it's death for you. But that's not a confession of faith either. You know, in spite of all of that, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't saved, as we would put it. For all that, he still hadn't turned from the gods of Babylon and the ways of Babylon to become a true believer in the living God. But as we come into chapter 4, we see here, in my opinion, how God brings him to a saving knowledge of himself. Now, having said that, I know that there are people who take another point of view on this. Some people don't think that Nebuchadnezzar ever really came to true faith. Some people are not sure, but I am. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar came to believe in the one true and living God and turned away from the gods of Babylon. And the reason I believe that is simply because of chapter 4. And because of what the king himself says. This is his own testimony. This is really a letter that he sent out to all the peoples that were under his dominion. This is a letter that he sent out. And in his own words, he basically gives his testimony here. And it's not so much, it is what he says, but it's the way he says it too. And because of this, I actually believe that Nebuchadnezzar came to a true knowledge of the living God and accepted the true God. This is his testimony in his own words of how God humbled him. And just imagine that, you see. This mighty conquering king telling everybody in his kingdom how the God of heaven humbled him. It's quite a thing, if you think about it. I mean, when you got saved, how many people did you go out and tell immediately? Maybe some, maybe none, maybe several. This king, this proud, arrogant, conquering, achieving king, when God humbles him, he don't keep it to himself, or even just tell members of his own family and his close friends. He has it written up, presumably by his scribes, and he has it sent out to all four corners of his kingdom that everybody might know that the God of heaven has humbled this great king Nebuchadnezzar. See, you've got to remember just what a proud and arrogant man this fellow was. And he actually admits it here in verse 4, for example. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I was at rest in my house, flourishing in my palace. So in other words, what he's saying is, there I was, after many years of fighting and conquering and working and building. Remember, he rebuilt Babylon in magnificent proportions. And he says, there I was, after all that, after conquering all these nations and establishing my kingdom, expanding my kingdom, building up Babylon, all that working, all that fighting, all that conquering, I was finally at rest. There he is in his palace. He thinks, I've made it. I've made it. I'm the greatest man in the world. And by this world's standards, he was. He was the greatest man in the world. He was the man, in today's equivalent, he's the man with his finger on the button. You know what I mean? He's the most powerful man in the world. And he thinks, I've made it. My empire is established. I have all I want. I've got a beautiful wife, a beautiful palace, a fantastic kingdom, slaves to do my every bidding. I've got it all. Wealth, prosperity. And now I can have my rest. Just enjoy it all. Enjoy everything that I've built. I'm flourishing, is what he was saying to himself. Like a tree. Like a tree that's in full leaf and full flower. That's what the expression means. I'm flourishing. That's how he felt about himself at that point in time. He was proud of his achievements. He was proud of his position. He was proud of his wealth. He was proud of his strength. He was a proud, proud man. Look at verses 29 and 30 of this chapter. It says, at the end of the 12 months, he was walking about in the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honour of my majesty? It all sums it up, that, doesn't it? That's how he felt about himself. You see, He was walking in his palace grounds and he was looking out across the panorama of the great city of Babylon with all its magnificent buildings. You know, you can go on the internet and you can see some artists' impressions of what ancient Babylon possibly looked like. Fantastic place. Absolutely amazing. The famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon were built by this man. Built actually for his wife, a woman called Amytis, who was the daughter of a Median king. And it's said that the reason he constructed the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, they were meant to be like kind of stepped up in terraces. And the wonder of it was how the plants were watered. And they reckon there were kind of pulley systems invented where buckets were carried up. But it was built up like it was a kind of mountain. And they say the reason he built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon is that because his wife, Amytis, she was from a place in Media where it was like a mountainous region. And when she came to live with King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, it was flat. Really, and desolate. It's modern day Iraq, you see. And it said that she missed the mountains and all the greenery of it all. So he built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon like a kind of man-made mountains full of flowers of all kinds and trees and everything that hung from it. A fabulous structure. And it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Well, that was one of his. This guy was a genius, when you think about it. I'm not saying he built it himself, incidentally. He designed it, and he got his slaves to do it for him. And there was the tower, they say, that was reaching to the sky. You know, maybe he sought to finish off what Nimrod had started a long, long while before. But there's a tower reaching to the sky. And the architecture, oh, the beauty of it all, the magnificence of it all. And they say that the city was surrounded by two walls for defense, and the first wall was it was 80 feet wide, okay, and it was so wide you could have you ever seen the film Ben-Hur?
Do you mean thick?
Yeah, thick.
Thick.
80 feet thick. And so, have you ever seen the film Ben-Hur? You know,
yeah,
the chariots where you've got four horse chariots?
Yeah.
Well, they say that two four horse chariots could pass two four horse chariots on the wall. Because it was, in other words, it were four horse chariots wide, and such was the massiveness of this place, you see, and it was set, of course, on the river Euphrates, and he built a magnificent bridge from the palace across the river to the other part of the town. Absolutely fabulous. So there he is. And he's walking in the palace grounds and he's looking across all of this and he's saying, isn't this great Babylon that I built with my might and with my power as a royal dwelling place for my honour and for my majesty? And you see, Daniel had claimed back in chapter 2 that it was his God, Daniel's God, that had given all this to King Nebuchadnezzar. But it appears that King Nebuchadnezzar saw things differently. He thought it was all down to his own power, his own might, his own intelligence. It was his own achievement, all of this. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honour of my majesty? That's how he thought. And of course, there are many people today who think just like that. Not that they've achieved remotely what Nebuchadnezzar achieved in his day. Nevertheless, people do often think just like that, who look at their own life and they look at all that they've achieved. They look at the house, they look at the car, they look at the bank balance, they look at their success, they look at all that they have done and they say, this is all what I have done. The money I have, it's the money that I have made. The success that I've made of my life, it's all down to me. My house, my car, my villa in the south of France, you know, whatever else I've got, my yacht, you know, in Saint-Tropez, you know, it's all what I have done myself. Just like Nebuchadnezzar, they think they've done it by themselves, and just like Nebuchadnezzar, they also delude themselves into thinking they're going to be able to enjoy it forever. Because that's how this sort of thing, as you're thinking, going to be mine forever. You know, the truth is that wealth and prosperity and success and ease, those sorts of things, even though they're the things that, let's face it, most people want and most people seek, they're not always good for us, you know. Not always good for us. In fact, such things can be the worst things for us, really. Even though in human nature it's what we want, obviously. Who wants to be poor? Put your hand up.
Yeah.
Who wants to live out on the street? None of us do. You know, who wants to, you know, not have two pennies to rub together? We all want that. But the fact is, there's nothing quite like money and wealth and success and ease and prosperity, things like that, to take your minds off eternity and to take your mind off your real need, which is salvation. Such things often have the effect of kind of dulling our minds and deceiving us. And this was part of Nebuchadnezzar's problem. For all God had shown him, the revelation that came through Daniel, you know, saving Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in a fiery furnace and all the rest of it, he was still too full of himself to respond rightly to God. Too full of himself. And that, it seems to me, is certainly one of the problems today. Certainly here in the West. You know, people think they have no need of God. Got everything they want. Got all they need. If they want anything, it's just more of the same. Had a good holiday this year, I'll have a better one next year. I've got £50,000 in the bank now, well, by next year I want to make it 100. You know, if they want anything, it's just more of the same. Okay? What do they need a God for? Nice home, good job, money in the bank. We've got education, we've got books, we've got the internet if we want to find anything out. All we've got to do is press a button now. You know, what do we need God for? I remember years ago, you know, when we lived in Bolton and the church me and Gillian attended, we had this kind of outreach on one of the local estates in Bolton, and the leaders like decided one Saturday afternoon we'd do an open-air outreach there. And it was like it where we had the meetings was in this little community hall, smack bang in the centre of this estate, you see, and there's a car park there. So we set up the amplifiers and we came out with the guitars and that. And this friend I had, he was preaching at this point, he was preaching the gospel. And I was like playing the guitar in the music group, you see. And as he's preaching down the microphone, I could see this bloke like in his house further up, like on the other side, like. And he was like in the garden looking. And as my friend was preaching away down the microphone, this bloke started to walk towards us. And I saw him getting closer and I thought, hey, what's going to happen here? Like, is he going to stick one on John? Like, is that what he's going to do? And he just walked up to my friend as he were preaching. And he said, he walked right up to him. So my friend stopped preaching. And he said, can I just say something to you? He said, what? He said, I've got a good job. He said, I've got a BMW car, whatever it was, on the drive. He said, I take 3 holidays a year abroad. He said, my earnings are good. He said, I come off steaks on the table. He said, what do I need your God for? What can your God do for me? And my friend opened his mouth to tell him, but by now he'd already turned his back and was walking away. I'll never forget it. And I thought to me, you know, that sums up, you see, how people think. They think, well, I've got everything I want. I'll steak on the table every night if I want. I've got all it is abroad. I can do all that. What do I need God for? Isn't that part of the problem today as far as the gospel is concerned? People have so much, they feel they have no need of the gospel. The gospel for them has nothing to offer them. If they want anything, as I say, it's just more of what they've already got. And you know what? It's very difficult, I think, to break through that kind of mentality. It really is. In fact, it's impossible, by natural means, to convince somebody who is doing very well, let's say, who's got all they want. It's not just difficult, it is impossible by any natural means to break through that kind of mentality. And that, friends, is why, for me, this passage here is so wonderfully encouraging. Because you see, this man Nebuchadnezzar, by this world standards, he did have everything. He had it in abundance. He had a beautiful wife. He had a palace to live in. He had everything a man could wish for and more. So, at least he thought that. So how do you get through to somebody like that? Somebody like Nebuchadnezzar. He's already got a god. Well, he's not got one. He's got as many gods as Babylon can offer him. He's already got gods. He's got his beautiful wife. He's got all those things we've already talked about. What does he need? Well, of course, what he needs is the Lord. What he needs is salvation. And salvation is only possible through the one true and living God, through a knowledge of him. He needs the Lord, as the people of our generation do, of our nation do. They need the Lord. But how do you get through to people like this? Well, some people would argue the way that you get through to them is through a miracle. If you can somehow get them to see a miracle, if somebody could have a brought like that. If they could see a miracle, if they could see a great healing or something like that, or some substantial miracle, they're bound to believe. That's what some people would say. Okay? If we could just show them a miracle, something astonishing, surely they'd believe. Well, you know what? Nebuchadnezzar had already witnessed at least two great miracles, who knows, maybe more. You know, he'd seen the miracle of Daniel revealing to him his dream and its interpretation. That was a miracle, by anybody's standards. He'd seen the miracle of three men cast into a fiery furnace who walked out without so much as the smell of burning on them. That's, I will put it to you, that is a substantial miracle. He'd seen that. But that alone, up to this point, that hadn't brought him to faith. It was the same, you know, in the time of Christ. Yeah. He did the things that no man ever did. Have you ever read that one? Sure you have. That passage in John chapter 6, where John chapter 6 is a very long passage, and it kind of splits into two. The first part is the feeding of the 5,000, the day when Jesus fed 5,000 people with five loaves and two fishes, and 5,000 men were fed. I would argue possibly at least 11,000 people were fed that day, because it says 5,000 men. So if you would say there was probably 5,000 women as well, and maybe kids as well, so maybe you have more than that. But even if there were only 5,000 people were fed when Jesus multiplied five loaves and two fishes. I would say that's a substantial miracle, wouldn't you? Yeah. Definitely. But then the second half of John chapter 6 is the following day. And if you pick it up at verse 22, let's read part of verse 22, it says, on the following day, when the people were standing on the other side of the sea, they saw so this is on the next day now. Go down to verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So he could see what was on their heart. They came to him not because they wanted to come to faith and become his followers, but they wanted another meal. That was it. And actually, if you read to the end of the chapter, you find that because of what Jesus goes on to teach concerning himself, it said many who had followed him up to that point no longer went with him. They went away from him. So that Jesus even said to his disciples, he said, what, are you going to leave us as well? And Peter said, where will we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. So some people even ceased to follow him. And they'd not just seen the miracle of the feeding the 5,000, they'd actually tasted it. And they knew it was real because they came back the following day for another one. That's what they really wanted. You find the same thing in chapter 11. And this is after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And it says, verse 45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, in other words, they saw Lazarus 4 days in the tomb, but then raised to life, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our birthplace and nation, and plotted to kill him. So, in other words, it wasn't that they didn't believe. They knew that he'd raised Lazarus from the dead. And they said, he does many signs. They'd seen all those miracles, but they still didn't believe in saving. They believed he'd done the miracles, but they didn't believe in him as their Messiah, their Saviour. Don't you think that's incredible? But what it tells me is simply this, that a miracle might be a marvellous way of grabbing people's attention, definitely. And I would love to see the day when we went out on the open air and a blind man received his sight. You know, pray for a blind man who receives his sight. I guarantee you get a crowd for that one. You know, but the miracle, witnessing a miracle doesn't save anybody. Neither does anything else by natural means. I mean, again, consider this great king Nebuchadnezzar. He observed the lives of people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. That must have been a tremendous testimony. And if he, I don't know whether he was or not, but if he was given to, you know, enjoying the odd discussion about theology and things like that, I mean, Daniel was a very clever man. He was a very wise man. He was a very able man. I'm sure Daniel could have given him a good conversation and given him all the arguments why he should believe in the God of heaven. But, you know, the truth is that good arguments and clever conversation doesn't save anybody either, no matter how well-intended it is, no matter how good it is. You know, all these things have their place, but none of these things alone can change the heart and mind of a proud sinner. They can't. No, but God can. God can, and God does. And here we have an account of, in the king's own words, of how God broke his pride and humbled him so that he was able to respond to God, to see him, to believe in him, to praise him, and to honour God as the only God. And he starts and ends this letter with praising and glorifying the God of heaven. That's what he does. So, what happened was this. This particular night, God spoke to him through a dream. He's always having dreams, this bloke, isn't he? But he has another. And this dream which he had, he says in verse 5, greatly troubled him. Now you see, I think it's possible that King Nebuchadnezzar at least half understood what this dream was telling him. I think he had an idea. Let's read again what he dreamt. Have we got time? Let's just read verse 10 to 17. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Now, first of all, before we go any further, I think, when I say it, I think he half understood what it meant, was first of all because it turns out in ancient times that the symbol of a tree was often used for kings and kingdoms, empires. And archaeologists have found this in various places, how a tree was used to kind of depict an empire. And in fact, going back to chapter 2, when Daniel was telling the king his dream, he says there, "You, O king, the king of kings, God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength and glory, and wherever the children of men or the beasts of the field and birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand." And you get the connection, because in his tree he sees the animals taking shelter in it and the birds of the heaven. So he understands that this tree image is the image of a kingdom, okay? And so let's just read on then. So he goes on to say, "I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, that is an angel, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, 'Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit, lest the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches.'" So this is a picture then of an empire coming to an end, being brought to an end. You see, if he understands that the tree is an empire, and he links it with what Daniel's told him in chapter 2, what this is saying is the empire is going to be chopped down. It's going to come to an end at some point. "Nevertheless," he goes on to say, "leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let 7 times, that is 7 years in Babylonian lingo, that pass over him. This decision is by decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets it over the lowest of men." So as I say, it's possible that King Nebuchadnezzar at least understood part of what that was all about, and that's why it troubled him. So what did he do? Well, first of all, he called for his astrologers, his dream tellers, his wise men, his sorcerers, the same bunch that he called for last time. Well, that surprised you a bit. You'd have thought that after the last affair, you know, when they were useless, You'd have thought that he would have kind of bypassed them and gone straight to Daniel, wouldn't you? After all, I mean, Daniel's his right-hand man now. You know, he's like top man in the kingdom. So you'd think he'd have cut out the middleman and gone straight to Daniel. So why didn't he? Why didn't he call for Daniel? Why not just cut out these other guys and go straight to the man he surely knows would have the correct interpretation? Well, first of all, you've got to remember that at this point in time, he's not yet saved. He's still a Babylonian man. He still believes in the gods of Babylon and the ways of Babylon. So it's quite natural for him to call his astrologers and magicians and all these others. After all, that's what he's paying them for. They're his advisors. So it's quite natural that he should call to them. But I would suggest to you that there's another reason also that he didn't ask Daniel first. And I think that maybe he suspected that somewhere in this dream there was going to be some kind of a challenging message that at this particular point in time he didn't really want to hear. Because don't forget, he said, I was at rest in my palace and I was flourishing, and he's congratulating himself on how well he's done and how well everything's going. But this dream troubles him like the one did in chapter 2, and he's thinking, if this is another message from Daniel's God, I don't particularly want to hear it at this point in time. Because he's feeling well at ease, you see. So he calls for the others in hope that they might tell him something that he wants to hear. And isn't that just what people do today? They don't want to hear the word of God because invariably it comes with a challenge. And it's not what you want to hear if it's going to pull you up, pull your sin up or correct you or do something like that. So they would much rather hear somebody who will tell them what they want to hear. And that's why the entertainment industry is booming at this point in time. Because it just gives people what they want. It tells them what they want to hear. It puts it all to a nice tune and everybody can carry on as they are. It's why the cults, you know, are so successful. Because what they do, invariably, is they tell people what they want to hear. Or give people what the people want in some way or another. That's why cults are so successful. It's why certain branches of the church are successful. Because the idea nowadays, and it originated in part with Rick Warren, is what you do is, you find out what the people want, and then you build your church around that, and you give them what they want. And that's how you get successful. I would suggest to you, it's one of the reasons why Bible-centered churches usually are not all that successful in the way the world looks at these things. Because the trouble with Bible preaching, as I see it, if you preach through the Bible, it doesn't spur anybody. It doesn't spur the preacher, it doesn't spur the congregation, it doesn't tickle people's ears, it says it how it is. And so there he goes, you know, he preaches on the next verse, and you're like, it's like a javelin going through your heart sometimes, nailing you to your seat, because it has a way, the word of God, of just pointing out what is wrong in your life. And it's not that preacher's getting at you, it's that's what the word of God does. It does it when you read it yourself at all, unless you just use these devotional studies that give you a nice, happy little verse to think about every day, you know, and that, but that's unbalanced, you see. When you take the word of God as it comes, it challenges. So what people often do is, and they do it when there's a difficulty in their life too. They say, Pastor, what does the Bible say about this? So you tell them, so they go around and find somebody else who'll tell them what they want to hear, you see. Some people do that. I'm not saying everybody does that. Some people do that. And they'll go from person to person until somebody tells them what they want to hear, and there they go. That's it. That's the problem with Bible teaching, isn't it? So, the thing is, Nebuchadnezzar, deep down inside, he knew Daniel had the answer. He didn't go to him first. He went to these others. But they couldn't give him an answer. And And you'd think, well, you'd think they'd at least have a stab at it, wouldn't you? But it says they didn't have anything to say. And it strikes me, God struck them dumb. God rendered them like useless. They couldn't even come up with a suggestion. So they had nothing to say. God is so gracious, you know. God is so gracious. In spite of all he's seen, Nebuchadnezzar at this point is still, you know, he still has the gods of Babylon. But God was drawing this man to himself. And it would be another 8 years from this point in time before Nebuchadnezzar came through. But God was already working in his life at this point. And as I say, I think God struck those other men dumb so they had nothing to say, because you see, everything else has to fail before a man like Nebuchadnezzar is going to come. Mm-hmm. Everything else he's trusting, it all has to be seen to fail. And when everything else failed, Daniel came forward with the answer. And that's what you can do. You will meet people who've tried this and tried this and still they're just lost. And nothing's worked for them. And their lives are a mess. You know the answer, don't you?
Yeah.
I hope. Yeah. The answer's Christ. So they've tried everything else. Nothing else has worked. You can give them the answer, just like Daniel did here. So Nebuchadnezzar told Daniel his dream. And you see, as I say, I think he sort of half understood what it meant. But Daniel knew immediately what the meaning was. For him, it was obvious. And actually, when you look at it, it really isn't that difficult to work out, is it? You don't need somebody like me to tell you what it means. It's dead easy. But it says that when the king had told him his dream, Daniel was troubled. And he didn't say anything at first. And the king says, "What's the matter with you? Come on." And Daniel was troubled. He didn't want to say it. Why did he not want to tell him? You know what? I don't think it was fear. I don't think it was because Daniel feared how the king might respond if he told him what the dream was being. I reckon it's because he cared for this king. He sort of loved him. He respected him. Despite what he was, despite what he did. I put it to you that Daniel and his friends prayed often for this king. I really believe that. And therefore, he took no pleasure at all in telling the king what this dream meant, because it concerned God's judgment coming upon him. And he took no pleasure in it. He said to him, in fact, in verse 19, "My Lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies." In other words, Daniel's saying there, "I wish this had happened to somebody else and not you, O king." Sincerely. The point is, he had no pleasure in pronouncing judgment, announcing God's judgment on this king. There's no thought here in Daniel of, serves him jolly well right. You know, remember what he did to Jerusalem. Remember what he did to the people of Judah. Remember all the people who died as a result of him. Serves him right. There's none of that in Daniel. In fact, in verse 27, effectively, he says, "If only you'd repent, O king, you could probably be spared all this." That's what he really wants. As for us, if we can't preach God's wrath and judgment with an aching heart and with a tear in our eye, whether a real tear or one that's, do you understand what I mean, with sorrow in our heart, then we ought probably not to preach the wrath and judgment of God at all. Because, actually, it's certainly not gloating or thinking somebody deserves to go to hell. If we think like that, we're way out of line. Way out of line. So, to the dream and its interpretation. And if you think about what this interpretation is, there's good news and bad news for King Nebuchadnezzar. The good news is in verses 20 to 22. He says, "The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely, and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown, and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth." So that's the good part of it. And I'm sure that the king was very happy to hear all that. I'm sure that when Daniel was saying that, the king was feeling, it's good after all, this dream. You know, should have got Daniel along, first of all. It's good news, this. And if Daniel had have left it at that, I'm sure the king would have been a happy man. But Daniel wouldn't have been doing him any favours if he'd have left it at that. Neither would he have been doing his job properly. Because in this dream there was good news and there was bad news. And he's yet to tell him the bad news. And it's the same with the gospel. Gospel means good news. But the gospel actually contains good news and bad news. The bad news is we've all sinned. We've all broken God's holy law. We all have to come before the God of all righteousness in the judgment, and we've sinned. We've got a problem. That's the bad news. The good news is that God loves us so much that he sent his one and only Son to die for our sins and to pay the price for our sins. Bad news and good news. The problem is that if in our preaching we only tell people the good news, God loves you and Jesus died for your sins, then actually we've not really told them the whole message. They need to hear the bad news first, so that the good news will become good to them. If you tell somebody, oh, God loves you just as you are, well, they'll carry on in the sins, won't they? He loves me just as I am, might as well carry on what I'm doing. But if you show a person the bad news first, they've sinned and they need God's forgiveness, then the good news will appear to them as so we need to share with them the whole message. So Daniel goes on, I'm going to have to cut this short now. Daniel goes on and he explains the bad news to him. And the bad news is that God is going to humble him. And the way that God is going to do it is that madness is going to come upon King Nebuchadnezzar. And what's going to happen to him is going to become like one of the beasts of the field. He's going to eat grass for 7 years like a cow. He's going to be like mentally ill. In fact, the condition is known as boanthropy. And Nebuchadnezzar is the most famous person in history who suffered from it. But he's not the only one. You know, from what I've seen, there were cases of this seen. There have been cases seen of this down through history. In fact, there was one I read about in 1946. You know, boanthropy. And it's where a person thinks they're a cow. And they go around eating grass like a cow. So he's struck with madness. Okay? That's God's judgment upon him. But the grace of God in this, and the mercy of God, is that God says to him, but this will be for 7 years. And during the 7 years, your kingdom will be kept for you. And after 7 years, effectively, when you've repented, I'm going to restore it all to you. In other words, what God gives him is not just judgment, but hope and grace. And he says, I'm going to keep it for you. I'm going to keep your kingdom for you. And I'm going to restore it to you. But first, you must come to repentance. And after he's given him this interpretation, Daniel says to King, but King, if you repent now, you could probably spare yourself all of that. But the king didn't repent there. He carried on as he was for another 12 months, full of pride, full of arrogance, until the day when he's walking around in the palace gardens, looking at all the city of Babylon and thinking how great he was because he'd done it all, and this voice came down from heaven and he was struck with madness within an hour, and he became like a beast of the field, rolling around in the grass, eating grass, and his hair grew long like birds' feathers. He was a madman for 7 years, but he kept his kingdom. And my theory is, probably, Daniel looked after the affairs of the kingdom for him while King Nebuchadnezzar was in madness for 7 years. And then, at the end of the 7 years, and this is the grace of, it must be the grace of God, because he was out of his mind. But at the end of 7 years, he's caused to look up, and suddenly something comes into his mind, and he acknowledges God. And then his reason is restored to him. It's all the grace of God. He couldn't have done that on his own. He was a madman. But God, by his grace,
Amen.
Brought him to himself. And Nebuchadnezzar was converted. We were all, in a manner of speaking, spiritually, we were just like him. Got ruled over by the madness of our sin. But God broke in to our situation. And he brought us to a revelation of himself and brought us to salvation. And that, I think, is Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. And say the wonderful thing is he wrote it himself and he wanted all his subjects to hear it. That's a man who's truly been humbled by God. Amen.
Yeah.
So.